Let us turn together to that passage from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4 and verse 23 through to the end of this chapter. It begins with those words, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported to all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now, when you see a snapshot of smiling children, you cannot be sure that you have the full picture. Perhaps they are not like that all the time, smiling children. But when you look through the family photograph album and see them growing up and in all sorts of different activities, you have a much fuller picture of the kind of people that they are. Well, it's rather like that with Luke and this book that was written by him, as well as his gospel. In his gospel, he shows to us the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and those matters with respect to his birth which were made available to him. But in the Acts of the Apostles, his subject is somewhat different, because he is dealing with the growth and the development of the church which the Lord Jesus Christ established here upon this earth. And in the Acts of the Apostles, he gives to us a whole album, as it were, of the early church in its varied experiences and responses to the trials and temptations and so on. And so this book is very useful to us in having an understanding how we are to live as a community of God's people here in a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, the background to this particular section in the Acts of the Apostles is this persecution that has taken place, and the fact that the Jewish leaders did not want the church to be functioning. And in particular, they did not want the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be preached. And so this particular snapshot here begins with the report of the command to silence. And being let go, they went to their own country and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And this refers back to what has gone before, and in particular in verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." So they come back to the company of the Lord's people. And this is the message that they have with respect to the rulers of the Jews. "Dear friends, they have commanded us to silence. They have told us not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." I wonder what our response would be if that was the message brought back to our own congregation with respect to what our rulers or others would have us to do or not to do. What will they do, dear friends? What will our response be? Well, that brings us to our first consideration this evening, and we might describe it simply as worship. What do they do when they hear this news of this animosity to the apostles and to the message which they preached? Well, when they heard that, we read in verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? This news turns them to prayer, and in their prayer they are praising God as the living and the true God and the Lord God. It reminds us of the one to whom we pray, and how we are to have in mind in our prayers the one to whom we pray. That is so important, is it not? And when you read many of these prayers that you find in the Bible, you see with what reverence and what penitence godly men come into the place of prayer. Because we come to God, and God is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one who is in absolute control of every created thing and every created being. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knew how important it is that when we come in prayer, that we come mindful of the one to whom we pray. And that special prayer that we have as a pattern of prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer begins with those words. This is how you are to pray. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray, pray in this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. We are reminded at once of the glory of God. He's not like the kings of this earth. He's not weak and powerless like ourselves, mortal clay, but he is God in heaven. And as we come to the God in heaven, we are to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. We come with a consciousness of such intimacy as you children would come to your own parent, as you would say, Father. Knowing that the one to whom you speak loves you and cares about you and wants the best for you. And so in those words, our Father which art in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us not only of the sufficiency of God to answer to our needs, but that compassion of God, that love of God, who receives unworthy sinners such as we as sons beloved of him. And in this present case, it was important that the church should have in mind the the glorious majesty, the sovereignty, the omnipotence of God. The Jewish authorities were opposing the gospel, opposing this preaching of the truth as it is in Jesus. They were demanding, in effect, the cessation of the evangelism of the church. You must stop telling people about this Jesus Christ. That was the message. And so this prayer, we might say, is drenched in worship. As these early Christians have in mind the glory of God and the sufficiency of God to be sufficient for them in these circumstances. And their prayer begins as you have it there. Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. A mode of address that recognizes God's absolute authority and sovereignty. Dear friends, this is the God whom we serve, and we must be daily conscious of his great power and glory and sufficiency to do far more exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. That's the one to whom we pray, our Father which art in heaven. We also see from this worship and this prayer on this occasion the one through whom we pray. That's why we unworthy sinners can have confidence in our prayers. It's not a confidence in ourselves. It's not a confidence in our own merit or deserving. It's a confidence in the one through whom we pray to our Heavenly Father. For true Christians pray to God on high through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. We're not trusting to some savior of human invention. Our confidence is in the Christ of Scripture. I would just like you to notice here the use of Scripture in prayer. Perhaps we don't think of it in that particular way. We think, well, the Scripture is there so that the pastor will be able to read from the Old Testament and from the New Testament in our worship. But you see, it is more than that. For here is the church at prayer, and this particular prayer is a scriptural prayer. In verse 25 we read, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now it sounded very pious when someone said to me, this is many years ago when I was a young man, they said to me, "God gave the Bible, and he does not need us to quote it back to him in prayer." He didn't think that we should be quoting Scripture in our prayers. And that sounded very sensible. If God gave the Bible, he knows everything that is in the Bible. And therefore, he does not need us in our prayers to him to be speaking about what is in the Bible. So that sounded very sensible at the time. But it was, as you can see, a completely unscriptural suggestion. Because as we read through the Bible, we find believers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament throughout the Scripture. And in their prayers, they are using the words of Scripture. They are reminding God of what He has revealed in His own Word. Now, we're not doing that because we think that God is forgetful. We are doing that because we know that God is faithful. And if He has said something in His Word, then it applies today. And we can lay hold upon those promises or statements or whatever they are and bring them to the attention of God in connection with our particular prayers in particular circumstances. These early believers, as you can see, did quote the Old Testament scriptures in their prayers. And you can see it was not in a haphazard way. It was in a very thoughtful way. Here they are quoting from Psalm 2. And what we read in Psalm 2 fits what had happened. That just as David had spoken of the rulers of the earth setting themselves against the Lord's anointed, this was precisely the circumstances in which the early church found themselves. And so they considered it most appropriate in their prayer to be making reference to this that had already been made known. It encouraged their own souls, yes indeed. But it also showed to God that they were seeing their circumstances in the context of His Word, and that was what was bringing them before the throne of grace in prayer. As they prayed, it strengthened them in their prayer and in their faith that God's servant so long ago, 1,000 years previously, had revealed the fact of this civic opposition to God's king. Words from 1,000 years ago spoke to their soul. God knew then what the circumstances would be. Therefore, we are confident that we do not pray in vain. Opposition to the truth is no new thing. It does not take God by surprise. And we should be encouraged in our prayers that it is so. Notice this application of the Scripture in prayer. It's not merely the use of Scripture, not merely the quotation of Scripture. It is the application of Scripture in prayer. I think I would agree that there is no point in quoting Scripture in our prayer to no purpose. If we have got no reason for so doing, if there is no particular connection between that scripture and the circumstances concerning which we are praying. We often do, sadly, use the scripture somewhat thoughtlessly. Sometimes when the scriptures are being read, our minds are wandering away, as you know. Now, that is not the kind of circumstance that we have here. What we have here is an application of the Scripture to the situation of life in which they find themselves. So in verse 27, having quoted Psalm 2, they say, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. When the Lord Jesus was taken by the cruel hands of men, was tried, so unjustly tried, when he was crucified, these things did not take God by surprise, as though God himself was unprepared for what was taking place. The disciples were unprepared for what was taking place. They had not sufficiently absorbed the scriptural teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ up to that time to realize the necessity of the crucifixion, or to realize the glory of the resurrection. These things were things to which they were still strangers in a measure. Much as they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and his appearances to his disciples, and his making known to them the significance of these things, there was such increase in their knowledge, was there not? Because they knew that he was risen indeed. And they understood the purpose of his death in saving them from their sins. That he is the propitiation for our sins. That wrath is appeased in him. And through this infinitely precious blood of the Savior. And they were filled, were they not, with great power and great warmth. Those disciples on the Emmaus Road, when the Lord Jesus was opening to them the scripture, they could look back and they could say with respect to that, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us in the way? So in this particular case, the church, by application of the scripture, is expressing its confidence in God and the sufficiency of God for this situation, as indeed every situation. And they could praise God in their prayers and consequently be encouraged. What God himself has revealed is that which has been fulfilled. They were doing whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God is not taken by surprise by the antagonism of men. Believers might be thrown off course, yes indeed, if we are not walking sufficiently close to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is certainly not thrown off course or taken by surprise. These things are comprehended in his eternal decree. And we, from our standpoint, 2,000 years later than the apostles, can look back now to that 3,000-year-old revelation when God, through his servant David, made known the hostility of the rulers of this earth, those who were in power and authority, their hostility to his only begotten Son incarnate. You see, of this we can be sure, can we not, that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning because his sovereign eternal decree comprehends everything. Everything in this world, everything to do with his church, everything to do with your life and mine. He has the whole map, as it were, of your life. He knows exactly what is going to happen in your life, day by day. Now, if you believe in God, if you trust in God, if you love God, if you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you serve God, that is such a great comfort. Because whatever you have to go through in life, you know that God is in charge. From time to time, particular scriptures are brought to our mind and heart by God, the Holy Spirit, so that we might be comforted. In connection with my recent operation, I recall how difficult it was to get out of my mind those words of Scripture. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Never doubt it. Whatever is going to happen, underneath are the arms of God. That's how safe the believer is in every situation of life. And the New Testament church, believing this, was not going to be intimidated by these men. So let us use Scripture in our prayers. Let us use Scripture in our prayers thoughtfully. And let the Scripture add power to our prayers, because it brings to us such comfort of soul. At this particular time, these believers expected that even these things would work together for good, because God was in control. And His grace, His promise, His sovereignty, His power invigorated them in prayer. And they come to God with large petitions. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." They were not going to be set back. They were not going to be silenced. They were praying to God that even these very circumstances might work together for good for those who loved God. And so they call upon Him to see the opposition, to strengthen their testimony, to stretch forth His hand in grace and power. If God established the kingdom of David, would He be dilatory regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? No, later on of Him, God said in Psalm 2 and verse 6, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." You see, God's people must have confidence and assurance in prayer. I was reminded of those words in Psalm 44, where, looking back to the things that God had done, the people prayed on that God would act for them. O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers have us told, what works Thou in their days hadst done, in the days of old. Thy hand did drive the heathen out, and plant them in their place. Thou didst afflict the nations, but them Thou didst increase. For neither got their sword the land, nor did their arm them save, but Thy right hand, arm, countenance, for Thou them favor gave. Thou, the psalmist says, Thou art my King. For Jacob, Lord, deliverance's command. Seeing what God has done and what is recorded in His word, gave them strength to go forward in His service. So we start with worship. We next see their witness, verse 31 and following. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We see God answering prayer by his Spirit. God heard the prayer, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, this is not the first time. In chapter 2, we read of the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You see here that there is no mention at all of speaking in tongues. It is the infilling with the Holy Spirit that is the fundamental and significant thing. We also see that the fullness of the Spirit is not a permanent endowment. Now, once you are born again, if God the Holy Spirit gives to you a new heart, the Spirit's indwelling is permanent. But as you know, we are fickle creatures. And rather like a cracked jug, you know, if the only jug that you have in the kitchen is a cracked jug, and you want to use that, then because the milk or the water is leaking out, it needs to be refilled in order to serve its purpose. And that's rather what we like. We're a bit like leaking jugs. And although we might have those occasions when our sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit is so wonderful, yet we do not find that to be a permanent thing. And we have to seek again and again that God will fill us with his Spirit. Now, people these days have strange ideas about the fullness of the Spirit, and I haven't time to go into all of their strange ideas about it, but they think that it is only shown by speaking in tongues or signs and wonders and so on. But that is far from the truth. For we see that none of these things are necessary or permanent evidences of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is what we need. We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's here described as the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And we are to understand that what is the permanent, invariable evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is not signs and wonders. It's not tongues. This is the Holy Spirit in us. What sort of change would you expect it to make? Why, you would say, Pastor, I would expect it to make me more holy. If God the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, if we know something of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, then our lives are going to be transformed. I would remind you that Balaam, whom you read about in the Old Testament scriptures there, he uttered true prophecies of the coming Savior. Wonderful promises and prophecies concerning the coming Savior. But when it came to it, it was his ass that saw the angel of judgment waiting to kill Balaam for his wickedness. You see how ignorant he was of what was most important for him: to seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he was near. He's uttering these wonderful prophecies concerning the coming Savior, but he himself is a hard-hearted and worldly character that God would have destroyed had it not been for his ass stopping in the way, because she saw the angel of the Lord. What a lesson to this man with respect to how far he was from holiness of life, despite the fact that he had been used as a vehicle to transmit such wonderful messages concerning the Lord Jesus. We must get it right. Where sinners are filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence is a changed life. So we read of Stephen that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So these believers were full of zeal and full of love for one another in harmony and practical care. Here in verse 32, Luke says they were of one heart and of one soul. We see the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And so it was in the experience of these people, in the life of this particular church, was the evidence of the presence and power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is, there we expect godliness and Christ-likeness. Now we see that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, despite the persecution, results in witness. God fills us with his Spirit to answer to the specific challenges that we have to face. So we read, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We have challenging circumstances to go through in this pilgrimage of ours. It might be oncoming death as we grow older and weaker. It might be bereavement, the loss of loved ones. It might be serious illness that saps our strength. It might be redundancy in connection with employment, or one of a host of other things. In this case, it was persecution. The powers that be were commanding, be quiet, keep silent. But God was seeing, as in a later case of delivery from prison in chapter 5 and verse 20, go, stand and speak to the people all the words of this life. You see, the testimony must go on and on. And the fullness of the Spirit in this particular case empowered them with courage and wisdom for faithful testimony. And so it has to be with the church of our own day. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed. The testimony is there at the empty tomb. Death has no claim upon the perfect Lamb of God. He suffered for sin. He bore the eternal wrath of God in the place instead of sinners such as we. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And all who trust in him will be saved. You can be sure. You can be sure now. You can be sure this evening that Christ is sufficient for you. Sufficient as the Lamb of God, because his shed blood is of infinite worth. We cannot place a value upon it. This blood of atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is not like the blood of bullocks and of goats. The Israelites had to keep on sacrificing their bullocks and their goats because they never, ever accomplished what was necessary, the appeasement of the wrath of God. They were signs and symbols, not the reality. But how different it is with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God come in the flesh, dying in the place instead of sinners. His blood shed, sufficient for all the world, efficient to forgiveness, redemption, and salvation to each and every one who believes. This gospel message must speak to your soul this evening, even now, of the urgency to take Christ now as the Lamb of God, to trust Him, to love Him, to rest upon Him, and to know through Him complete forgiveness. Now let me just briefly also introduce this other aspect which Luke goes on to, and that is this warm-hearted relationship among these disciples. Neither said any of them, we read in verse 32, that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. See this wonderful mutual care for one another. Now we have known for a long time about fake news. Particular circumstances enable journalists to weave intriguing stories that sell newspapers and at this very time books, but they are later found to be untrue inventions. Now there is also a fake Christianity, dear friends, where there is profession without practice. There is also a fake love, a love that lacks mutual care. Now, that kind of love is a counterfeit. You know that a loving mother cares for her children. If you have a loving mother, you know that she cares about you. A loving brother cares for his sisters and his brothers. If you have a loving brother, you know that that is the case. And here we discover that authentic Christianity involves caring and sharing. You know, it is the greedy child who sits in the corner and eats the whole bar of chocolate, never offers a piece to anybody else. But you see, the generous spirited share what they have and delight to do so because they care about others. And so it was in Zion in the first century, says Luke. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They cared about one another. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. What a stamp of authenticity we see here in this caring, loving disposition. This authentic Christianity goes the extra mile in selling and giving. From their point of view, what was surplus to their immediate requirements was best used to the advantage of others before it was lost in invasion or lost to inflation. So these godly folk realized, who knew that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Now, this was not some compulsory redistribution of wealth, such as we find in communism, acting like some legalized Robin Hood, robbing others to give to others. No, this was that spontaneous, caring spirit in action, as when the widow cast in her two mites to the treasury of the Lord that she loved. May God preserve the church in these days from the miser's grasping, Scrooge-like spirit. Not by Dickens' various ghosts who appeared to Scrooge and brought about that change of mind, but rather by the Holy Ghost at work in us, producing real holiness and producing real love. The Saviour's words are always to the point, aren't they? Matthew 12 and 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. May that be so here in our own congregation and in the church of our own day, that men may take knowledge of us, that we have been with Jesus.